Most of you are familiar with the so-called six journalistic questions. Who, what, where, when, how, and why? These are the questions a journalist will ask when he or she is chasing a news story. So, for example, if you hear about some kind of mass shooting, you will ask all those questions. Who's responsible for the shooting? Who was a victim of the shooting? Where did it take place? When did it take place? But perhaps the most important question you want to ask is, why did this take place? What was the motive behind it? By the way, these are great questions to ask when you're studying the Bible. If you're studying any passage, just bombard it with questions. Who's talking? Who is he talking to? Why is he saying this? Where are they? Just bombard it with questions, and that will give you great insight into the passage. As I consider our passage this morning, I have many questions, but let's begin with just a couple of why questions. First of all, why is Jesus telling his disciples in the first century about the coming judgment? To me, it seems that's a question we have to get to. In other words, why is Jesus explaining to his disciples, the ones who are right in front of him, why is he explaining to those disciples about these future events? Now, I am intentionally emphasizing this first century context because, as R.C. Sproul said concerning the Olivet Discourse, we sometimes read it as though it were written to us 2 weeks ago instead of given to the disciples 2,000 years ago. So this is just a simple way of saying we want to interpret it in light of its context. Another way of understanding it is to say, first, we want to interpret the passage in light of its context before we apply it to our lives today. Now, before I delve into the specifics of this passage, let me tell you right up front that there's two basic interpretations that commentators have when it comes to this passage. The first interpretation, which is the dominant evangelical reformed view, is that this passage is talking about the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ in judgment. The second interpretation, which is the minority report, is that this passage is talking about Christ coming in judgment in the first century, which occurred in A.D. 70 when the Romans came upon Jerusalem. Now, referring to R.C. Sproul one more time, before he preached this message, he said to his congregation, these are the two main interpretations, and then he gave them to his congregation, just like I gave them to you. And then he said, I don't know which one is the correct view. He said, this is not my normal procedure, but I just have to be honest with you. He said, so if you want to take a nap, you have my permission. Okay? I am not as gracious as R.C. was. I am not giving you permission to take a nap. I am encouraging you to stay awake, and I am encouraging you to pay careful attention. So as R.C. Sproul went through this passage, he placed both interpretations kind of side by side, and he said, you can decide for yourself which view you think is the correct view. Now, what I found fascinating as he did that, and of course I read other commentators as well, but what I found fascinating is that nothing in his argument went against a judgment coming against Jerusalem in the first century. And in fact, as I listened to the interpretations, it made more sense that this passage is talking about a judgment that came upon Jerusalem in the first century. And that is the view that I am taking here. And I am a little more confident than R.C. I don't know if that sounds arrogant, but I am pretty confident in my view that this is a judgment coming upon Jerusalem in the first century. But I am asking all of you, members of this congregation, to be good Bereans. You remember the Bereans? They were mentioned in the book of Acts, and we're told that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Christians at Thessalonica for two reasons. Number one, they examine the scriptures eagerly, And they opened their Bibles, I'm paraphrasing, to see if the things that Paul said were true. So I'm encouraging you to listen eagerly to what I have to say and to do so with an open Bible. If you have any questions for me, I am not bothered by that in the least. And actually, as a side note, if you want to know the truth, I actually wish that there were more questions that people had for me. So if you have any questions, feel free to ask. Not bothered by that in the least. We are a church that encourages questions. Nobody asked you to check your brains at the door before you came in, okay? We encourage you to bring your Bibles and your brains with you as you listen attentively to the preacher, whoever he may be. Okay, that said, I believe this is talking about the coming judgment in the first century, and I have 5 points in my argument, and they all deal with the context in some way. So 5 points that deal with the context if you're taking notes. And remember, when it comes to interpretation, context is king. The first and greatest rule of interpretation is context. The second greatest rule of interpretation is context. And the third greatest rule of interpretation is context. You got it. All right, so my first point. The narrow context of the transition from talking about the kingdom to talking about the coming judgment. So I'll say that again. Okay? So I think it's a first century judgment because of the narrow context, which was a transition from talking about the kingdom to talking about the coming judgment. And in other words, I'm wondering why, after Jesus talked to the Pharisees about the coming of the kingdom, he then immediately talked to his disciples about the coming judgment. So look at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Now don't take that in an absolute sense as if there were no signs whatsoever of the coming kingdom, because there were. If you've been with us for a while, you may remember that one of the clearest signs occurred back in Luke 11:20. There was a demon-possessed man, and Jesus cast out the demon. And Jesus said in Luke 11:20, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the casting out of demons was a clear sign that the kingdom of God had come. Now, the problem is that the Pharisees were looking for a different kind of sign when it came to the coming of the kingdom. They were looking for an invading army that would overthrow the Romans and free them and then establish their government right there in front of them. That's what they were looking for, and that was not going to happen. Now, Jesus goes on and he says in verse 21, "Nor will they say to you, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." That's important. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That's how the ESV translates it. It's a good translation. If you have another translation that says, "The kingdom of God is within you," that is a terrible, no good, lousy translation. Sorry to be so blunt, but it is. Okay, let me ask you an important question. Okay, you're good Bible students, you're good journalist. Who is Jesus talking to? The Pharisees. No, here he's talking to the Pharisees. See, you got to be so careful. He's talking to the Pharisees. He is talking to unbelieving Pharisees. Jesus is not saying to unbelieving Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is within you." It is not. And as Jesus talked about the kingdom, Jesus never said that the kingdom was merely inward or spiritual. And he certainly didn't say that the kingdom of God was invisible. What do we pray every single day? And I'm encouraging you to pray every single day in the Lord's Prayer. Every single day we're praying that God's name would be held. And then we're praying, "Thy kingdom come." And then what's right after that? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now there's something interesting in the gospel. So the Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew 6 and is found in Luke 11. In Matthew 6, it has, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Luke 11, it just has, Thy kingdom come, and then it goes to, give us this day our daily bread. Now, here's why I think you have it. Because if God's kingdom does come, you know what follows naturally? His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will be done in your marriage, in your family, in the government. You name it, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it will be visible. John Calvin said one of the requirements of the church is to make this kingdom visible so that people can see it. By the way, as a footnote, my Bible offers another possible translation. Maybe have this as well. The kingdom of God is within your grasp. Now, I don't know if that's a literal translation, but that is a good application. Jesus saying to these Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And you know why he was saying that? Because the king of the kingdom was in their midst, and they needed to grab a hold of the king who was in their midst. They needed to repent of their sins, and they needed to put their faith in the king of the kingdom if they were going to enter into the kingdom. So that is a good translation. They need to grab a hold of the king if they want to be a part of this kingdom. And I hope you have grabbed a hold of this kingdom and put your faith in him. It's the only way into the kingdom. Okay, so the narrow context, as I said, is a transition from talking about the kingdom to talking about the coming judgment. So let's look at this transition. 22. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. Jesus is talking to his disciples, preparing them, okay, for this coming judgment. Okay, he's preparing them for this coming judgment. And why is this judgment coming? Because the religious leaders rejected Christ. The Jews of the first century rejected Christ. And as a result, the kingdom would be taken away from them, given to a people who would produce its fruit, which Jesus said in Matthew 21, 43. So we'll come back to disciples a little later. So the narrow context. Next, point number two, the broader context of judgment on the Jews in the first century. The broader context of judgment on the Jews in the first century. If you have been with us for a while, we have seen this theme again and again. Let me just refresh your memory by giving you just a few passages where Jesus made it absolutely crystal clear that judgment was coming in the first century. Luke 11, beginning at verse 37. I won't read it, but 37 through 44, we had three woes, which you may remember because I translated it as damn. Three times Jesus basically said, damn you Pharisees, because of their rejection of Jesus. And the lawyers responded, Lord, don't you know that you offended us as well? And my paraphrase is Jesus saying, thank you for reminding me, lawyers. Damn you too. And he said that three times because of their rejection as well. These are strong words. And Jill commented to me after the message and said, whoa, it kind of took me aback to hear the pastor say, damn you Pharisees. But that's what Jesus is saying. And then notice what he said in 49 to 51 in this context. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Jesus was very clear. Even the kids can understand what I'm talking about. He said, this generation right here, the one who has God visiting it in the person of Jesus Christ, but is rejecting it, judgment is coming on this generation. It couldn't have been clearer. And then 13, 34, 35. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house, reference to the temple, your house is forsaken. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he knows of the judgment that is coming. And then even after this passage, the theme of judgment will continue on, but I'll just give you one more reference, Luke 21, 20 and 22. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For those are days of vengeance. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, get out of Dodge, head for the tall grass, because you are not going to be safe. So why this transition from Jesus talking about the kingdom of God to the Pharisees to preparing his disciples for the coming judgment? My answer is twofold. Judgment was becoming was coming because the religious leaders and the vast majority of the Jews in the first century rejected Christ, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for the coming judgment so that they can escape. Now, just for the sake of argument, let's say my interpretation is wrong. Okay, let's say that Jesus is talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, as I like to remind my Bible class, I'm not wrong. My interpretation is the correct one, but let's just say for the sake of argument that my interpretation is wrong. Why is Jesus preparing his first century disciples for a judgment that they will not experience? You know what my answer is? I don't know why. I really don't. Now, one answer given is that all disciples are to live as though Jesus could come during their lifetime. If people are merely saying that we should always be prepared for the second coming of Christ, I'm okay with that. If we should be ready, if Jesus would come this afternoon, we should be ready to meet him, then I'm okay with that. But if you're saying, and here's where we have to be careful, if you're saying that Jesus gave the impression that he was coming in the first century, but he didn't, then we have to be careful. I remember one time I was at a pastor's prayer breakfast. You know how they have round tables and we're all together for breakfast. And somehow eschatology came up. And one of the pastors said, well, Peter thought Jesus was coming back in the first century. And I said to him, because he had this view right here, I said to him, and Peter was wrong? You could have heard a pin drop. He realized the implication. And the implication, if he's talking about the second coming in the first century and it didn't happen, then we have a problem. So we have to be real careful about our interpretation. And by the way, many unbelievers reject Christ as a false prophet because they say he said he was coming back in the first century and it didn't happen. So this is one of the reasons why this morning, I know I'm getting a little technical, but making this point clear because it really does have some profound implications. So we had the narrow context, the broader context. Now, let me return to the individual context of this coming judgment. Okay? Now, I really do want to hammer this because, again, context is king. And I bet every freshman and sophomore in my Bible class could get this answer right on the Bible test. If it was open book, open Bible, you can bring your Bibles, you can open them up. Here's question number one. According to verse 22, who is Jesus talking to? Class, you know the answer? His disciples. Which disciples? The ones right in front of him, right? Good job, class. So far, so good. You got an A going. Don't blow it. Second question. According to verses 22 and 23, we find the word you three times. Who does the you refer to? You will long to see one of the days of the Son. You will not see it, and they will say to you. Who is Jesus talking to? Which disciples? First century? 21st century? The ones right in front of them. This is not hard, okay? This is not hard. He's talking to the disciples right in front of them. Okay, my argument is this. It's not profound, okay? I try to be profound, but this is not profound. He's talking to the disciples who are right in front of them, preparing them for what many of them will experience in their lifetime. He's not saying a future generation of disciples, at least 2,000 years later, need to be ready for this, but you guys don't have to worry about it because it's not going to happen in your life. He is telling them of what is coming because many of them will be alive and experience it. That's what I see as the individual context. So the narrow context, the broader context, the individual context, the time context for this judgment. 24, for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. It's going to be obvious. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So this judgment is not coming right away. He's letting them know, first there's going to be this rejection by the generation before the judgment comes. And again, notice the emphasis on this generation. So he's saying there's at least going to be a little delay. And as we already saw in Luke 11, he made it clear that that generation was going to experience judgment. In fact, all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah would come upon that generation. However, I think it is important to add that the first century Jews were given an opportunity to repent. They were given an opportunity to repent before this judgment came because God's merciful and God is gracious. Acts 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and I won't give you the whole sermon, although it's an excellent one. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You killed him. You're responsible for his death." What do they need to do, therefore? Repent. And then verse 40 says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." And again, we often apply that generically. You know, we have to be careful about our generation. And again, I have no problem with an application, but he's talking about that crooked generation that rejected Christ. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. At least 3,000 in one day did repent of rejecting Christ, and they were baptized as a sign of their acceptance of Jesus Christ. So there was an opportunity for them to repent before the judgment came. But after this rejection, most of the Jews did not repent, and they continued on with life as usual, but that life as usual was going to be interrupted. Jesus gives two examples of Noah and then Lot. 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, just living life as normal, nothing wrong with eating and drinking and getting married. It's all part of normal everyday life. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. All of a sudden, judgment came and they were destroyed. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Again, nothing wrong with any of that. That's life as usual. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So he's saying a day is coming when the Son of Man is going to be revealed and then judgment's going to come. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic right here, but I do need to emphasize this, and I've emphasized it before, but honestly, not enough. This term, Son of Man, is very important. Jesus's favorite way, so Bible class, got another question for you. Let's keep that A going, okay? Okay, Bible class, when Jesus referred to himself, what was his all-time favorite way of referring to himself? Zach, you remember? Putting him on the spot. Son of Man. Who said that? Who was that? Toby. Nice job. Nice job. I like to give my kids candy. I don't have any. Sorry. Later. Son of Man was his favorite way of referring to himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man, if I remember right, 85 times. Okay, somewhere along those lines. Now, this is what you have to have in your mind, in all seriousness. Every time you hear Son of Man, you have to think Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13, and 14. There's only one place in the Old Testament where the title Son of Man is used messianically. Is that a word, messianically? It is now. There's only one place, and that was Daniel 7, 13, and 14. So every time Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, and he does so four times right here, you need to think that he is correlating himself with what Daniel saw in 7, 13, and 14. So you're all wondering, what did Daniel see in 7, 13, and 14? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. This is what Daniel says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Who was that? Came to God the Father. Okay, notice that. That's very important. I'm going to come back to that. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given, I love this, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is a crucial passage worthy of memorizing or at least getting the idea down. Now, what's fascinating about that passage is that many get it backwards. Or I should say, they get it upside down. Many people look at that passage and they think it's talking about the second coming. The passage is not saying that Jesus is coming from the Ancient of Days to earth. No, no. Jesus is coming to the Ancient of Days. Where is the Ancient of Days? Up in heaven, seated upon his throne. This is not the second coming. Jesus is not coming down. He's going up. This is the ascension of Christ, which we will celebrate a little more next Sunday because it's Ascension Sunday. So please come. And if I can give you just a little commercial. Is it okay to give commercials in church? I love Ascension Sunday. I think it's one of the missing Christian holidays that we can't overlook. But that's for next week. But in all seriousness, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's talking about that character in Daniel 7 who's presented to the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and the sign that he is ruling at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is this judgment, which takes place because of the rejection of the Jews in the first century. All right, and then the last point, number 5, the local context of the judgment, the local context of the judgment, 31:33. On that day, let one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Okay, if this is a judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, then I understand the application. You're out in the field, and if the judgment is coming, you do not want to go in the city. Okay, if this is the second coming and the judgment is worldwide, I don't understand the application. Because if this is a worldwide judgment, it doesn't matter where you are. If you're out in the field, judgment is there. You can't escape the judgment. So I really don't understand how that makes any sense. There's nowhere you can go to escape it. Again, let me remind you of Luke 20 and 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. This is important. You know what made a city in the Old Testament? The fact, not its population, but the fact that it had walls around us and gates that you entered into, because you know what your knee-jerk reaction would be when you saw armies coming against the city. You know what your knee-jerk reaction would be? Go to the city, because hopefully we will be safe inside its walls. But Jesus says, No, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, do not go into the city because it's going to be destroyed. Instead, if you're up on the rooftop, don't even go down to your house. Go out into the fields, literally, so that you can escape the coming judgment. And the vast majority of the Christians who heeded the words of Jesus escaped this judgment because Jesus prepared them for what was coming so that they could be saved. And in AD 70, when the Romans did come against Jerusalem, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. It really was a first century Holocaust. The temple was destroyed so that not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus said. And the city of Jerusalem was leveled to the ground, which is why Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, because he knew what was coming. So when Jesus says, if you're in the field, you don't want to go into the city because it's going to be destroyed, then I understand what he's saying in light of this local context. And again, the Christians heeded that. Now Jesus goes on, and he says in 34 and following, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And if you're wondering where verse 46 is, 36, check your footnote or you can ask me afterwards. Many commentators think that this is talking about the rapture. Some are taken away in the rapture and other people are left. They are not being taken away in the rapture. By the way, maybe I can give you my theology of the rapture. Do we have enough time? Books have been written on the rapture, so I need a little bit of time. 10 seconds. Here's my theology of the rapture. There's one verse in the Bible that talks about the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I don't think there's any other verse that talks about the rapture, and the rapture takes place at the second coming of Christ. We're told that Christ comes, and for some reason, the Christians who are still alive are meet together with the Lord in the air, and they are with the Lord forever. There's my theology of the rapture. Now, this is not the rapture, clearly. These people are taken away in judgment. As soon as he talks about the judgment, the disciples ask, where, Lord, and what does Jesus say? Where the corpses, there the vultures will gather. Where are they taken away? Look for the vultures feasting on the bodies. That's where they are taken away. If you have the King James Version or another translation, instead of vultures, you may have eagles. And the footnote in my Bible says that that's another possible translation. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Isaiah 40:31 contains the same Greek word that we find here. And in that verse, it's clearly a reference to eagles. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So it is possible that Jesus said, where is the corpse? Where you see the eagles gathering. Now, this is interesting. This is a possible interpretation. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic here. If it is eagles, then that even more so points to a first century interpretation. Because when the Roman armies would come and invade a city, they would have their standards. They would have their big banners, you know, that they would carry in war. And they would have eagles on them because that was the symbol of Rome. So if you saw the armies coming with the standards containing eagles, then you would know, uh-oh, the result is going to be corpses, dead bodies. So I don't know if that's the case or not. But at any rate, those are my five arguments for this interpretation. So the narrow context, why is Jesus transitioning from the kingdom to judgment? The broader context where Jesus is talking about this judgment again and again and again, preparing his disciples and warning the Jews of the first century. The individual context, Jesus getting his disciples ready. The time for this judgment, which you find in many passages, and the local context of this judgment. Regardless of the interpretation, even if you disagree with everything that I just said, and I don't know why you would, but if you would, in all seriousness, the application is the same. As the author of Hebrews says in 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. If anything, again, regardless of your interpretation, when we reject Jesus Christ, judgment awaits us. We are all going to die. We are all going to stand before God in the judgment, and nothing is hidden from God's sight. Again, I was reminding my Bible class this last week, every thought that you've ever had, God knows it. Everything you've said that was sinful, God knows it. Every sinful act, God knows it. Every lie, every disrespect to mom or dad, God knows it all. And a day is coming when we are going to stand before him. And our only hope of escape is through faith in Jesus Christ. So my prayer for each one of you is that you see we serve a holy God, we serve a righteous God and a just God, but we also serve a gracious and merciful God, which is why he sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect life that we can never live, to die on the cross in our place, so that the lightning bolt of punishment could land upon Jesus Christ when he's on the cross and not us. So my hope, my prayer is that each one of you have turned from your sin and have put your faith in Jesus Christ and ask God to be merciful. And if you have, then there's no fear of the coming judgment, because when you stand before Him and you're reminded of your sin, God will remind you, as far as the east is from the west, so far has your transgressions been removed. They have been cast into the depths of the sea. And as Corrie ten Boom said, and a no fishing sign has been put up. They are going to stay right there in the bottom of the sea forever, and no deep sea diver will be able to go down to where they are, so you can stand confidently before God on that day as you enter into the everlasting kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, even those passages that are hard to understand. And I do continue to pray for this congregation that we will be good Bereans, examining your word closely. And Father, I pray that all of us, even now, are seeing that Jesus Christ is our only hope of standing before you in the judgment to come. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.